Well, to James's family, first of all, we're all grieving with you. We're so sorry for your loss. Saying that we're sorry for your loss doesn't make it any easier. Just lets you know that there are those that are praying for you and care about you. But we kind of mourn on two different levels. We mourn the loss of James and the relationships that he has with all of you, and we've been cut off from contact with him. But we also just mourn for ourselves, because there's a certain sense in which every time we have a memorial like this, and certainly for you as his family, it's the most sensitive today, that there's a sense of, why do we have to go through this? This isn't natural. We're not set up for this. Humanity is not built to be separated from one another by death. And for all of you in the family and for those that have been close to James, today, as you know, won't be the end of this grief. There will be many days ahead of walking day by day and maybe even hour by hour through this pain and heartache. But God is faithful, and he will be ever present with you every single day. We all rejoice that James not only is in Christ, but now he is with Christ, which is the ultimate way to be in Christ. We rejoice that, as Ephesians 1 says, James was chosen before the foundation of the world, and that at the appointed hour, God the Spirit called his name, and James responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those of you who knew James well, he had a great concern for the gospel, great concern for the lost, those who don't know Christ. And I have to say this, and I think it's important that this is said publicly. It's been alluded to, but I want to say it kind of in official terms as James's pastor, that officially, when James was staring eternity in the face, he did so with trust. He did it with faith. He did it with dignity. And if I can say this just as a Christian man, he did it with manliness. He did it with a determination to go home in a way that honors the Lord. And that needs to be said aloud. I think he was an example to all of us, and my prayer is that each of us are received to our Savior in the same way, with the same dignity and the same determination that James showed. I don't know what the first words were that James heard when he arrived in heaven, but I'd be willing to bet it was something along the lines of, "Well done, young man, well done." But the death of a loved one, especially when from our standpoint, it's all too soon, at least from our view, the death of a loved one brings everyone around him face to face with eternal things, with holy things, and if I could say this, with terrifying things. Things that are beyond our grasp. To contemplate the end of our own lives is the most serious and solemn contemplation of all. In some memorial services, we actually have the body of the deceased right here in front of us, and it's the best sermon illustration ever, because every one of us will occupy that place. And nothing in the world system of philosophy or psychology or mysticism, nothing that the world has to offer has ever helped. It never has. People make up myths. They can say whatever they want. That doesn't make it true. Every single person on earth faces this problem of death, no matter how hard we try to avoid it. And as we come face to face with eternity, a road that James has now traveled and which each one of us will travel, that brings with it, I think, a desperate need for comfort, for information. And given that the world systems have nothing to offer in the way of comfort except just mythological guesses about eternity, because of that, true comfort can only come from the one who made us. True comfort can only come from God and his word. And so coming face to face with eternity, it really makes us ask quite a few questions. And God is the answer to all of those questions. And I'm going to lightly use Psalm 139 to answer some of those questions this afternoon. The first question we might ask is God big enough to know all about me? I think that's a fair question. Is God big enough to know all about me? Or are there times when maybe God's taking a nap, or he missed just one little detail that was so important if he had known this about my life? And if only he had been paying more attention, that bad thing wouldn't have happened to me. Well, the writer of Psalm 139 answers that question. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And so that question is answered. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that the psalmist here is using every descriptor possible to let you and me as the reader know that God is everywhere you are all the time. God knows when you sit down. He knows when you stand up. That's pretty basic, isn't it? He knows what your thoughts are. He knows where you're walking. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows what you say before you say it. The psalmist is explaining that God surrounds him. He says, you hem me in. It's the idea of being completely surrounded 360 degrees by God. When we face eternal things, there's another question that I think is natural to ask. Can God ever lose track of me? Can God ever lose track of me? This is a reasonable question, especially in times of suffering. Was there a moment where God looked around and couldn't find you just for that one split second when you really needed him? Is there a moment like that? Or maybe as a Christian, is there a time when a genuine Christian can actually run from God and lose him, as it were, where God's trying to find where you went? Well, the psalm continues to answer the question, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. What does this tell us? Well, the psalmist is using exaggeration to make a point. He's saying, even if I could fly to the heights of heaven, or if I could descend into the depths of the grave, even if I could dwell at the bottom of the ocean or on the other side of the world, even there your hand shall lead me. Or to put it this way, as he says at the end of this section, if you're despairing, if you're saying the darkness is about to cover me, I'm dying, this is the darkest moment of my life. He says, even the dark is not dark to you, and God is light. There's a third question that's reasonable to ask in eternal moments. How long has God kept track of me? How long has he kept track of you? Did I have to do something to get God's attention? Was it that particularly flowery prayer I prayed when I was 12 years old? Was that when God said, hey, look at that kid. That's a pretty good kid. Was it some good deed I did? Was it a series of accomplishments? No, God has always kept track of you because God made you. He made you. And in fact, the psalmist continues. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth just means his mother's womb. The idea here is that God formed you in the womb of your mother. God put you together. God was there with you when you were still a secret. God was there with you in your mother's womb when your own mother didn't know you were there. And not only was God there at the beginning, God ordained the length of your life as well. The next verse goes on to say, your eyes saw my unformed substance. That's the beginning of life. And then he goes to the end of life. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is great comfort because nothing happens outside the will of God. How long has God kept track of you? Every moment that you have existed. every single moment, including the very number of days of your life. There's a fourth question that's reasonable to ask, and I think this is where the rubber really meets the road, because we need to know the answer to this question. How eternal is God? How eternal is God? This is pretty important because eternity for you and eternity for me is a daunting, unfamiliar, forever kind of thing, isn't it? It's forever. And so God can't merely be 99.99% eternal. He can't be. He must be infinite in his vastness. And so the psalmist answers this question. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. The idea here is best understood as how precious are your thoughts toward me, O God. In other words, the thoughts that God has of the writer, the thoughts that God has of those who belong to him are infinite. All of you who are parents and grandparents, you know the thoughts you have towards your children, towards your grandchildren. They're endless. You think them all the time. But they're not endless compared to God's thoughts towards you. Those are literally infinite. There's two reasons for this. First of all, God has just declared that he determined the psalmist's beginning and his end, and so his thoughts must be infinite as well. And toward the end of the verse I just read, the psalmist doesn't just go to the end of the psalmist's life. He goes beyond the end of life. He says, I awake, meaning from death. Not speaking of soul sleep, that's not a biblical concept. But it's when you say I awake in the Bible, it's a way of expressing resurrection from the dead. It's a way of expressing life forever and ever. And so how eternal is God? He's so eternal that he will accompany the true believer into eternity forever and ever and ever. And the psalmist gives this comfort. He says, I awake and I'm still with you. If we could do the negative side, I died. And then when I awoke, there you were. The Apostle Paul says it this way so that we don't misunderstand any sort of in-between time. The Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, and there is no gap. Still doesn't answer a couple of questions, though. Certainly this doesn't answer the question of the pain and the injustice that we suffer in this life. Here's another question. Will God ever bring justice? Will God ever make things right? And all of a sudden, the tone of this psalm just changes, and the psalmist cries out for justice. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. He's complaining that those who hate God continue to do wickedly. And we could say more generally that it's our common experience to wonder if justice will ever prevail in the world. Will we ever find a cure for cancer? Will we ever find a cure for this or that? Will we ever figure out how to have one nation live in peace with another? And it feels like it'll never happen. And in fact, in the next couple of verses, the psalmist makes certain to declare his allegiance, his loyalty, that he's a worshiper only of the one true living God, and he does not side with those who hate God. But rightly so, in this contemplation of life, the writer wants to be certain that he's right with God. He wants to be certain that he's one of God's children. And so that brings us to one final question, and it is the most important one. The question when we're facing eternity is, how can I have certainty for my eternity after this life? How can I have certainty? And so the psalmist makes a request. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Everlasting. He's asking God to test his heart. Is there anything sinful in my heart? Is there anything wrong? Is there anything unholy? And his hope is that God will lead him in the way everlasting, lead him to eternal life with God beyond his death. Now, this actually presents us with a challenge. And a bit of a puzzle, Because this is a question that none of us want to ask God. There's not one person sitting in this room that wants to say, search my heart and see if there's anything sinful whatsoever in my heart. Nobody wants to ask that. Why? Because you know you're a sinner. You know that Jeremiah 17:9 is right when Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked and is sick. So why would he ask God to search his heart? Well, this brings us to two glorious theological truths. The first one, the psalmist may be asking God to search his heart to see if there's any unconfessed sin, any hidden sin, anything that he would try to keep from God, any sin that he wants to hold on for himself and not just reveal to God. Not that God needs us to reveal sin to him, but he desires that we show it voluntarily. That if he's a hypocrite in his heart, then he's just like the wicked, those who take God's name in vain, which means to pretend to bear the name of God when you really don't. But the second theological truth, and the most glorious one, from the psalmist's standpoint in life, the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross was yet future. And yet, though it's future to him, it was ultimately the payment for sin on the cross that provides for the salvation of all who trust the Lord for forgiveness prior to the cross, like the psalmist, and after the cross, like you and me. And based on the payment made for sin at the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that you have been credited with the very righteousness of Christ himself. That is a phenomenal statement. That in the courts of heaven, when God looks at you, when he searches your heart, you know what he sees? A perfectly clean, pure human being who looks just like Christ. And you're declared not guilty. The book of Colossians says that all of your sins, if you come to faith in Christ, were nailed to the cross. Now, what does that mean? In the ancient Near East, when a criminal was crucified, a list of his crimes were nailed to the cross with him. Jesus was sinless. He committed no crimes. And so it was your sins that were nailed to the cross instead. Your sins were nailed to the cross and completely paid for. And what's the result? The result is I awake and I am still with you. That I make it through my own death. Facing the death of a loved one makes us face eternal things and holy things and maybe even terrifying things. But God in his word answers every one of those questions, and every answer is found ultimately in Christ. And so now, because of his faith in Christ, what is James beholding even at this moment? What is he looking at? Well, he's looking at the same thing that the apostle John saw in a vision given to him in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In case you haven't figured it out, that is the glorified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, fully visible to those in heaven now. Soon after, the Apostle John was ushered into the very throne room of heaven. Here's what he saw. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And right now James is seeing all of that. I don't know what to say to that. Except one last thing, something I say at every memorial service that I have a privilege of being a part of. For those of you who know James and who have loved him, and you don't know Christ, you've not submitted to Christ to ask for forgiveness of sins, the only way you will ever see James again is to come to faith in Christ. Otherwise, you will never see him again, ever. You come to the one who is called the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to the Father except through Christ. And if you do know Christ, I can say with great confidence that this momentary separation is going to go like that. It'll go quickly. Heaven will be the grandest family reunion ever. Because ultimately, the only hope for eternity is in Christ. The world has nothing to offer. The world has no answers for you. Because no one else in the world has ever died, raised himself from the dead, and promised to do the same for all who follow him. Only Christ, the one who called himself the resurrection and the life, only he can lead each and every one of you through that dark door of our mortality into the light of eternal life with God. If you would see James again, you must see Christ. You must. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, how delightful to know that our dear brother is in complete bliss and joy and wonderment right now. I don't know how long the orientation period of heaven is. I don't know how that works. But I would imagine that his jaw hasn't lifted yet from just dropping in the awe of what it is to be in your presence. I would imagine that the wonder of seeing former brothers and sisters who have gone on before must be overwhelming. To see people like Moses and Noah and Paul and Peter and John and James, but most of all, to gaze eternally and lovingly and in awestruck worship at the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords, Jesus Christ, the Savior that brought James home at just the right time. We don't need to pray for him anymore. Every one of his prayers are answered. But I pray for his family. I pray that you would bless them and keep them in these difficult, painful days. I pray that the truth of the gospel is a comfort to them. I pray that they would be a comfort to one another. And I pray for any who have come across James's path in his lifetime who don't know Christ, I pray that this would be the moment that they would see the example of a man who died well in Christ, and that they would follow suit by coming to faith in Christ even this day. We thank you for our brother James. We thank you that he is blessed beyond all of us. We thank you for his family, and we thank you for the testimony that he left behind. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.